Welcome back to Preacher Handshake. I'm Hannah.
And I'm Evan, and we're your hosts. This episode, we talk to Reverend Dr. Trinette D. McCray and look at a sermon she preached at Victory Missionary Baptist Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, on March 30th, 2025. The sermon is called Lifting as We Climb, and it's based on Ruth 1, 1 through 18.
Reverend Dr. Trinette Fernell McCray is a proud Milwaukee, Wisconsin native. She holds a bachelor's degree in urban affairs from the University of Wisconsin Oshkosh, a master's of religious education from Morehouse School of Religion, and a doctorate of ministry from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. Reverend Trinette was licensed to preach and ordained in 1981 by the late civil rights leader, the Reverend Dr. Ralph David Abernathy. Since then, she has been a leader in church, denominational, educational, and faith-based organizations.
In 1989, Dr. McCray became the first clergywoman elected as president of American Baptist Churches USA. She's currently the president of the American Baptist National Black Caucus of ABC USA. She also worked as the executive planner of Urban Center Milwaukee and is the author of Vital Spirit, Vital Service, Spirituality That Works.
Reverend McCray is kind of one of those people that the more I learn about her, the more I am just in awe of her and all of the things that she's accomplished and all the places that she has been involved with in her life. Her sermon was really impactful for me for a lot of different reasons. It's one of those that I am continuing to think about a lot, particularly the way I think that she just weaves together these moments of history. She's holding together these, giants that she's standing on the shoulders of, and the people in her own life, and has an eye towards the future. And it was just really beautiful the way that she did that within this story. And I think also for me, as a white female, it's really helpful to hear sometimes how preachers of color, and particularly female preachers of color, are experiencing the pulpit differently than I am. And that was really something that I'm continuing to learn from, I think.
I really loved how she, brought in this history and then also brought in her own lived experience with the story of Ruth and her own cancer diagnosis and treatment and this process that she's been through as a cancer survivor and even some of the challenges she's currently facing at the point where they've run out of treatments for the kind of cancer that she has. The way that she was able to use her story, she was able to preach the text in a way that nobody else could. In fact, with her blessing, I used a clip from this sermon in one of my own sermons recently, because the way that she was able to express something from her perspective and her lived experience, I couldn't do, but I felt like my people needed to hear that story. And so to see a sermon so embodied, it was just really moving for me. And the content is really moving, and I can't wait for everyone to listen to it. I'd so encourage you to listen to the whole thing.
Something that's a little extra special about this episode is that Trinette actually came to us as a recommendation from a listener. So if you have suggestions for preachers that we should listen to or talk to, make sure and let us know on social media or through our email, preacherhandshake@gmail.com.
As always, you can listen to Trinette's full sermon through the link in our show notes. So now, enjoy our conversation with Reverend Dr. Trinette McCray.
Well, welcome, Trinette. We are so glad that you are here. We're excited to talk to you today.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here, and thank you for the invitation.
One of the things that we like to ask of all of our guests is, what is your relationship to preaching?
Right. It's an extension, actually. I had, you might have noticed in my sermon that I talked about giving communion, serving communion to my dolls. But it was that early on that preaching was beginning to stir. And I think I was, 5, 6 years old. And I had no model, no female models. So I didn't know where this was coming from. And of course, back then, I guess I was 19. I was born in 54, so 59, 60s, until the 70s. I didn't have preaching available to my spirit. And I'll put it like that. It wasn't available to my spirit. And once that became available, through, I met a woman, a minister at a college, and she was a campus minister. And I said, "What's a campus minister?" So she explained that to me. This was after I think after I got a degree in religious education from Morehouse School of Religion. So I started hiding that in my heart. What is a campus minister? So anyway, to make a longer story shorter, I ended up with persons from a Catholic university here in town receiving a job announcement for a campus minister. It was a Catholic campus. And they left church and brought it and met me in the parking lot of my church because they felt this sounds just like Trinette. And so they gave that to me, thus the connection to campus ministry. While I was in undergrad, not undergrad, but my master's program in Atlanta, the preacher pastor, who was the Reverend Dr. Ralph David Abernathy, and others would be preaching. And I just wanted to enjoy the sermon. But instead, my spirit was saying, "Oh, I would have gone that direction, or I would have taken that a little bit deeper." And so I didn't get much from the preaching because I was fixing the preaching and weaving my own spirit into it. That's where I started with dreams. Then I called them nightmares because I'd wake up in the middle of the night sweating because I'm in front of crowds and larger crowds preaching. And I examined that and would say, "No, I didn't come down here as a preacher," because then, even 1979, because I graduated in 81, women going into ministry and preaching was very much not so. So I was going there for Christian education. Well, the way I then accepted it was saying, "Okay, God, if this is for me, then I'll say yes and show me what to do." And of course, Dr. Abernathy was very supportive. And I came back home to my church for a conversation with my pastor, who was not in favor of women preaching, very in favor of me going down for Christian ed. He even drove me there. Maybe it was to just get me out in Milwaukee. But no. So at any rate, that's the way I connected with preaching over time. And so, our custom is in the Baptist tradition is to do a trial sermon. And people are there and you're judged on how you did, and then you get licensed. You have to be licensed first before you're ordained. So just after graduation, I was licensed for preaching. I said yes. When I said yes, those dreams stopped. I could sleep at night. And I was at peace when I said yes. Rationale was preaching is an extension of teaching, so you're still doing teaching. And so, as you ask my relationship and how I discovered it, or it discovered me, it was pursuing me the whole time. That's the path and the way it went. For me, as a woman, particularly in the Black Baptist Church, that was not, didn't have a lot of models, and I was not openly recruiting women and or even accepting. So that's my path.
Well, thanks for sharing. And tell us a little bit about who, you have generally preached to, both the context for this sermon we're going to hear, but who God, you're a guest preacher for the one we're listening to today.
But in your experience, who are the people God has called you to preach to? What are they like?
Right. I understood from the seminary that prophets had geographical calls where they were from the north but were called to prophesy in the south or vice versa, or from the north and prophesied right there in their home regions. So at any rate, I went back to Atlanta and did my trial sermon and was licensed there by Reverend Abernathy. It became an extension of my teaching. So I didn't initially preach a lot when I returned to Milwaukee, except that shortly after I was licensed and then a few months later ordained, the church and the pastor took parted ways, and the church had no one to fall back on except me. It's like, hey, it's me. But my people were, I knew, going to be my cultural context. So I went to Morehouse School of Religion in Atlanta at ITC specifically to prepare for ministry in the Black church. And that's why my preaching was rooted and grounded there too. However, I was put on staff here in our region in Wisconsin. And by virtue of being on staff, we did deputations. And so churches all around Wisconsin could request me to preach. So now, mind you, those were white churches.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I'm like, okay, God, you got tricks. I prepared for a Black context, but I'm getting most of my preaching and invites from white churches, and primarily because I was on staff with the region. But then it became, wow, she's a good preacher. And I had to learn how to adapt to preaching cross-culturally. And I didn't want to be anything other than myself. But I had to study and to know, well, what's the context here? What are these sisters and brothers working through, struggling with? And how can I get that word and bring it to them? And oftentimes they would say, it's like you knew us. I said, well, one way I do, because we don't have a lot of diversity at that time. And I got my doctor's degree at a white, predominantly white seminary. And also, I was not unfamiliar, but preaching, I had to learn and use each context newly so that I might know the spirit of the people, the needs of the people. And so that's how my contact and context was developed. So I was multicultural, cross-cultural in that sense. And my call to the university here was to be the campus minister for multicultural relations, which Catholic school, Baptist preacher. They did not want another Catholic. And so they were very happy to have me come on board in my own skin.
Well, I imagine having to navigate that many different contexts so early on in your preaching ministry was probably pretty difficult, but what an invaluable learning experience that I'm sure has probably shaped and informed your preaching ever since then. It sounds like you do a really good job, especially as a guest preacher, of thinking through your congregations and the people that you're preaching to. What other preparation do you do for sermons? What does your sermon prep process typically look like?
Right. So hopefully, it's not one of those Saturday calls that says, we're in need of a preacher, the pastor is sick. Can you come? That doesn't leave much time. But generally, they're in this, that kind of call is in the city. and I already have some familiarity. But given the time, the training that I received, having been at the ITC, the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta, through Morehouse School of Religion, and that homiletics program. So it was based in liberation theology and Black theology, as well as learning from learning about the preaching from persons like Gardner C. Taylor and Samuel Proctor, Martin Luther King Jr., and others, you know. Haven't paid very close attention, though at that time I was not. I took all the classes that would prepare ministers with the MDiv degree because I graduated with a Master's of Religious Education. So I took the MDiv and those courses to be prepared. So what became of my preparation was hearing these things, that one, you don't wait till Saturday night or Saturday to start trying to beg God for something. Given the time, take at least a month, given the time that you might be given. If it's something different than that, then how do you prepare? You're always preparing for preaching. You're always collecting stories, news clippings, magazine articles, listening to the news, knowing what's going on in a variety of contexts, having a notebook of sermon starters or topics or themes, scriptures that are brought to you by the Spirit. And you go, oh, that's a nice scripture, right? To preach. Well, take note of that and build on to it as time goes, because God will send you more than a title, more than a text. We'll begin to fill that in for you. So you're always ready. And there are those times when all I would need to take is my notebook, if it's that urgent and that short of a notice. But that's part of the preparations, giving it the time, but having multiple resources you're drawing from. Philosophical, political, social, scientific, theological, scriptural, human behaviors, what's going on culturally, what's going on in a particular city or wherever. Drawing all that together, and really it's sitting with that, listening, feeling, hearing, seeing. So I could see something that ordinarily, if I wasn't open to receiving, I probably would pass it by. But being open for that period of time, I could see. And I take note of what I saw. Or hear. Hear it in a song. Maybe even a R&B or a pop song. Because that's the culture too. What are they singing about? What can I learn from them? And take note of that. So you're constantly drawing resources and notes. And never know when that's going to come together or be called upon. Even if you're a regular preacher every Sunday, especially if you're a regular preacher every Sunday, have materials that are months and months in advance. Sitting with those things. What do you see? What do you hear? What have you been asked to do? What it is that you're doing that other people are doing? Or other people are not doing. And so you're just drawing information and resources. I think it was Sam Proctor who said, either him or Gardner C. Taylor, who said that you should always be preaching with the Bible in one hand and for then the newspaper in the next, so that the two, one informs the other. And you're always then going to at least be relevant and at least connect. And it's really the people in the pew who can you see before you see them. who may be there. Research the church. Of course, then we didn't have access to websites and such. Now that we do, we can really do some research on the church. What are the activities and programs they're posting? What's in their mission statement? Who's on their staff? Didn't matter the size of the congregation, but those are the ways in which I prepare for preaching, and I sit with it before I start writing anything. And I may start with having been given a title, a scripture, and then the rest comes through the practicum that you get in homiletics. You know, you have your thesis, your beginning, you have I had Dr. In seminary at Morehouse School of Religion, Isaac Clark, and he always said, you have your what, how, when, and why. And so you start with a what, and you then move to a how, and he really made you structure it that way. And so you did that practice. Mostly, it got you familiar with an appropriate flow that people can follow. And it works. So you can tell he was a 3 points man. You know, you have your 3 points, you do your conclusion, you do your introduction, you had that whole framework, and you had to follow that. And you can tell when there was an Isaac Clark student who's preaching, even 20 years later. You go, hey, you went to ITC. Yeah. You had Isaac Clark, didn't you? Yeah, I could tell. Because if you stuck to that, and he said, if you stick to it, you'll be fine. If you deter from it, you're still going to be fine because you're going to have that roadmap. But it's not all here. It's also heart. So he said, Dr. Clark, you either know that you're preaching to the head, something for them to know, to the heart, something for them to feel, to the hands, something for them to do. And so you make that decision. Is this a head message, a heart message, or a do something message? And always have an application at the end. So, you know, you decide that, and that too directs your development of your sermon.
Oh, it's gold. That's good stuff there. Well, I want to turn our attention to this specific message that you preached.
Sure.
And early in this sermon, you kind of set the context of where you are, when you are, and you are preaching within International Women's Month. And with that in mind, you begin to reveal your initial theme. And so I want to share that clip.
This morning is International Women's Month. My presence is here because of that event, this occurrence. Yeah. And so the women here have a theme, accelerate action. Accelerating action. And to that, the Lord has placed on my heart to speak and share with us about how we respond with and to one another.
All right.
And the responsibility that we have for one another.
Great.
It seems like today everybody looking out for themselves.
Help us. Help
but
us.
Now God has made it so that there is somebody in the White House who's only looking out for himself.
Call it.
And someone else who's working with him.
Come on, help us.
So that it is even more important for us to learn right now. Like our foreparents did in the past.
That's right. Yeah. That's
we
right.
can't look out just for ourselves.
Come on.
No, no, we've got to look out for each other.
Like you said, there's the newspaper there and the scripture and this history is all tied up right there in their intro. Why did you think you needed to start with this need to look out for one another for this message?
Well, primarily there were three things that fed into pondering that, to discerning what this focus would be. And that was really International Women's Day. And they were real clear on that's the cause that they're asking me to come for. And then the other is a time where we're trying to figure out in our communities, personally, what's going on? What's going on? And really, I'm working on a project with the Black Caucus in American Baptists. We're calling it Facing Forward. But what we're looking at is how much we must, as Black church, be prepared. And we have been blessed with the resources and the expertise to do for ourselves. No longer looking to get funding necessarily, because you know how the funding is being tinkered with. That was a path of the past. No longer looking necessarily to be any agency's priority for our community needs. That might have been another thing of the past. So as we face forward, what do we have after all these years? 100 years, my church celebrated 75, but my former church is like 128 years old or more. The oldest church, Black Baptist Church in the city of Milwaukee. So, and notice to have teachers, school administrators, mayors, judges, etc. We've got the resources. We have the resources now. We need to turn inward instead of looking outward for our help. Turning inward, our help is in our hands. It's like God said to Moses, with all that water he has to cross, what's in your hand? It's like sticks. Yeah, use your sticks. And so it's that kind of time, I think, of what's in our hands that we can deliver ourselves. We can deliver for ourselves, resource ourselves. When we learn to work collectively and connectedly. So that's really, I just gave you a brief rundown on what the American Baptist National Black Caucus is looking at. It's time for us to resource ourselves. And so that's how that part developed. It's time. Yeah.
I love that. And I love that you're thinking very much about not just the people that you're preaching to, but also the history of people who've come before you and maybe the people coming after you. The sermon title that you chose for this, Lifting as We Climb, is itself an homage to Mary Church Terrell, and you talk about that a little bit in your message. But I love that you're borrowing or building upon some of these familiar phrases or people from history, and that is a part of looking out for one another, lifting one another. Why did you think that it was important to keep the voices or the influences from history in mind while you're preaching in the present?
Right. So oftentimes in the Black church and in the context, our preaching is not just preaching, it's teaching as well. And it's important now, even more so, that we continue promoting and passing on the history of our path, our journey, what we've done, and who's been our leaders and whose shoulders we stand on, and how they were determining to bring about another generation, or teaching young people, or doing their work in such a way that they could be an example of how things can get done transformatively in this country. So it's even more important with the banning of books, with the DEI thing going on, with schools that even colleges and universities wanting to touch the curriculum, erasing from websites the accomplishments in the military, erasing other thing. Every day there's a list of folks who were historic taken away from websites. You can't even do research on the web and trust it anymore because it's gone. We have to be the conveyors of our own story, of our own history, and let our young people know. The oral tradition is back. We went from the oral tradition to the written tradition, and now that oral tradition has returned. And we can't just not do. We've got to become that again and write more of our own books. Turn our churches back into the learning places, not just of things religious and spiritual, but also of cultural and our own historical developments and how we got here. We got to take that back. We once trusted schools. We started schools, etc. And now we're looking at our summer programs and saying, okay, it's not just fun and games anymore. It's not just doing and completing an art project. We've got to get back to freedom schools. We've got to get back to teaching our young children history, their history, and requiring of them that they begin to think about themselves and locate themselves somewhere in the now and in the future based upon someone in the past, someone current, and knowing and finding their own purpose and heart and passion. So I think that's becoming more and more important for us in our preaching.
Wonderful and challenging. As you're talking about what this looks like to lift while we climb, this image you have throughout the sermon, I want to look specifically at a story that you share from your own life to illustrate that.
Okay. You know, the socioeconomic policies that were established was to keep us down.
Yeah.
But no, Big Mama and other Big Mamas and aunties and my moms and all of that decided, no, not my kids.
Right.
Not my children.
Right.
And we were always told that if nothing else was going to be done, we were going to go to college.
Yeah.
That's what we grew up here.
All right.
We were going to go to college. And for me, growing up here, going to Riverside High School in 1971, my homeroom teacher, Miss Patty, I'll never forget her name, at Riverside High School, sat me down next to her desk, and on the back wall was everybody who was on the honor roll, and Miss Patty had a word for me. Miss Patty said, "Trinette, here's what I think you should do with your life. What I think you should do is just, what you should do is just get married, have some children, some babies, actually, she said, have some babies, get a good job, and just work. Don't bother yourself, don't frustrate yourself trying to go to college. That's not for you." And because mom and them always sold me at my time, right?
Yeah, you know, yes.
At Calvary Baptist Church, where we grew up, that we were going to go on to college.
Right. Right.
When Miss Patty said, "You don't have to try to do that," and my name was on the wall on the honor roll. I've been there for 4 years.
Come on, help us.
I looked at Miss Patty. And I said to Miss Patty, "My mama said." My church folks said. Yeah. Mama and them, Big Mama said.
Yeah.
That I was going to be the first one to go to college. So thank you, Miss Patty. I'm going to college. Amen. You see, we got to live.
Yes.
And plant a seed inside a young person that they can have something to hold on to.
That's right.
When the doubters come up against
Amen.
Them.
Amen.
And those who try to tell them where to go in their lives come to them. We got to let them know inside
yes,
who they are and whose they are, and who they're going to be. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Oh, I love how that does exactly what you were just telling us about, you know, of how we can innovate ways to give a different story to those in our community to lift as we climb. Why, you know, we haven't even gotten to the Ruth text in your sermon yet, and you set this story up. Tell us a little bit about why you wanted to lead with a story like this before we even get into the text to illustrate where you're going.
Yeah, so some things drop into the spirit drops into your spirit. And so you could look at my manuscript. Half of what I ended up preaching, you won't find in my manuscript for that sermon, because there's preparation, but there, because you prepared, you can rely on what the Spirit is doing in you on the spot as you're delivering, the ways in which the Spirit will make connections that you didn't have. I mean, my intro was not that. And it wasn't that long of an intro either. However, I did start with the Lifting as We Climb poem much earlier on, mm-hmm. in the discussion of Mary Church Terrell, because the church was small size church, and I didn't know, you know, the demographics. I didn't want to make false assumptions about the demographics, and there was a pretty good spread of age groupings. And so you want to both incorporate and give honor to the elders who are there. Don't want to preach and leave them out of any of your contexts. And then there are those probably in the 40s, 30s, up to 50, who are there and maybe are paraprofessionals or professionals. And so you want to meet them at a level. And then there was my generation, almost 70s. And I can understand and know where they are, and then beyond. And then they left the youth and the children there as well. Some churches do the children's church thing. They didn't do that. So seeing their presence, you want to engage them as well. So it's kind of when the Black church gets together for worship, I call it, it's kind of another Pentecostal moment, that you have one message, but they've got to hear it with their own ears and allow the Spirit to do the interpreting. So that when they go away, they heard something that they may feel was directed for them. So I needed to draw people in to the main theme of accelerating action. Because that theme I struggled with. What does that mean? Accelerating action. And so I dealt with action and being engaged. And I started with an example. Who could have done better action in her length of time on earth than Mary Church Terrell? And I knew that there were older people, because we had a Mary Church Terrell house. And they did call us as teen girls and preteens to activities there. And they did train us and teach us. And I knew I tapped that group. And then hearing there was a program for younger people, I would tap the teens who were there. And so that's how, in starting with Mary Church Terrell, with the Lifting as You Climb, knowing that in her life, she became this Mega Woman, MEGA, to be the founder of such organizations and be a help with founding such monumental organizations would give a good example. And then how to lead that into what's going on with Naomi and Ruth. Not so much with Orpah, because she made a different choice. But how do you get to Naomi and Ruth? And God gave that to me as a path, both for what happened for us in our past, what did people sacrifice and do, how they were committed to bringing others along, because having graduated as their first graduate degree and such, could, like Martin Luther King Jr., they offered him a teaching job at Boston U. But no, he didn't want to be a professor. He saw it differently for him and his community and ministry. So at any rate, that's a path that came together and led into then the text about Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. You know, the best I can say is that was the leading of the Spirit for me. And there are times you need to let yourself be open to it and not know where you're going to go from there. But it, if you rely on the Spirit and are prayed, then it works. And so that whole way of the delivery that way, not starting with a text. So that's another homiletic teaching for the seminary. Sometimes you start text-driven, and sometimes it's topic-driven, or it can be contextual-driven. This wasn't text-driven for me.
You then jump into that text of Ruth, and one of the things that struck me about it is the way that you read that text. It was so alive, and you're almost making jokes with the ways that you're reading the text. You're pulling things out of it when the congregation's reacting to it. I had a professor of the Hebrew Bible, and she would have us read the text aloud at the beginning of whatever we were studying, and she would stop you if you were not reading it with enough emotion, if you were not making it come alive. I'm very much in debt to Dr. Nan in the way that she shaped me. But how did you develop your way of reading the text with emotion and embodiment? Because even in the reading, it really felt like you were preaching. So tell us about how you developed that skill.
Right. Yeah, I think it developed in me. So initially, early on, you know, when you're just reading scripture, you're just kind of reading it. And it comes across like you're just reading it. And you move from that to delivering it, right? And then it's doing it in a performative way that actually draws people. And they can see themselves in the setting. You can feel yourself speaking out of that setting. So it wasn't always like that. I was benefited by being on staff at a Catholic university and attending Mass or the prayer times and taking note at the way they would read and deliver scripture. And I was taken aback by it because, you know, they did it in such a way as to be interpretive of the scripture and not just reading, to deliver it in such a way that people get a feeling, get a meaning. And I said, wow, we don't do that well at all. sometimes people try to preach the scripture, and that's inappropriate. You don't preach the scripture, you deliver the reading of the scripture. So I gained a lot. I was with that school for 23 years. That was almost the bulk of my ministry work. So from the priests and from others, I listened carefully and was impacted to note how to deliver the reading of scripture. They called it proclaiming the word, or proclaiming the scripture. And we think proclaiming is preaching. They would proclaim the scripture, male or female. They knew how to bring it. And I wanted to do that. So I prayed for that gift. I understood, and I talked with friends and colleagues about that. And many of them were trained at the seminary here or somewhere. And this one particular friend of mine who would, that was one of the things she would do for mass or prayer services. So I followed her and then began to develop that. Some would say, Trinette, you're just theatrical anyway. You're a frustrated non-actor. If you could, you would have been an actor. And you could probably tell that some from my delivery of that sermon, which had all kinds of antics in it that I did not plan or think about, but just living and being out loud with myself. That's how it came about. And I had to free myself to not be concerned about any criticism or judgment, because that obviously was the delivery style for that context. Would that go everywhere or anywhere? No. But in terms of proclaiming the word or delivering the scripture that way, I gained from the way Catholics learn and do read and deliver scripture.
And I love that your personality comes forth in it too. I think it was Philip Brooks who said that preaching is truth wrapped in personality. And there's something to that, I think.
Good one. Good one.
Yeah, I really love that. And I had a preaching professor once who, our sermon number one was just reading scripture. So we weren't even bringing anything new maybe to it, but that one of the first lessons you could learn as a preacher is that scripture itself is the sermon. And I really hear that in what you're preaching. You do a little bit of work to talk about what the book of Ruth is about. You talk about how it is a book of loyalty, about being committed, about understanding one another, and that connection sometimes comes in these unexpected places, like in the story of these women who don't share the same culture or ethnicity or religion, and yet we see them being deeply committed to one another. So why did you feel like it was important to point out kind of the differences maybe that these women are dealing with, but also emphasizing their connection, especially, you know, considering this theme of lifting together?
It's part obvious that if you're going to, you can't assume that people understand or know the book of Ruth. So you have to give some background to that, some context to the book and the writing and what's going on in this story. You know, there's a reason it's there and positioned where it is. So what's going on there? And so that's why I started out with, so what about this book of Ruth? You know, what do we know about it? And what's going on? And so you have to bring them into the story. Even though I started with the first chapter and went to 1 through 18, that's a very important part of getting the rest of what might be in the book of Ruth, but what's going on right then and there. And to note, of course, the older people are more familiar with it than the younger like I was saying, the 50s and younger. And so I wanted to be certain, again, it's that Pentecostal moment that people could hear it through their own ears and understand it and note what it's about. And so that's what was going on. But in terms of the cross-cultural piece, we rarely deal with a sense of cross-cultural when we talk about scripture or stories in the scripture. We really only talk about were they Jew or were they Gentile, right? And there's more cultures than that to draw upon. You know, we'd go to Roman culture, we'd go to, you know, et cetera. And part of my doctoral work I did was building a sense of African spirituality for the African-American church here in the U.S. And one of the sections that I researched was, is there such a thing as a cultural spirituality? And in my research, I found that yes, even the Bible substantiates that there is such a thing as a cultural spirituality. And so with that, because I won't go on into my doctoral work, but to just say that yes, so if that's so, and if Naomi and now Ruth are of different cultures, how are they going to blend and mix together? And they would be cross-cultural, going, one of them's going to a place they'd never been before. And so how does that work? How does she commit so greatly and deeply? What kind of relationship was built on their road back, which was not a healing process? You know how it goes. Because I'm bitter. So there was not healing on the way back. So, you know, if I were to take this story again, turn it into a series, I would ask the question, with the two of them on the road going back and healing hadn't occurred because she returned home yet bitter. That's what she said, don't call me Naomi, which meant
I think it's sweet, right?
Yes, yes. Sweet one. Call me Mira, for I am bitter. Mm-hmm. So what did not happen on the road from where they were to going back to the home of Naomi that she didn't find the presence of a daughter-in-law who could have gone back to her own people, but was committed to her, that was not healing for her. That could be sermon number two.
Mm-hmm.
But that's how those build out.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
Well, and especially thinking about kind of some cross-cultural insights and intersectional insights, I want to listen to another clip about the way you illustrated this idea of lifting while we climb.
But the husbands died. Uh-huh. Now, the thing that we know about the idea of presumed value and worth, mm-hmm. The idea of a woman in that day, her value and her worth was only as good as a husband. As a husband.
Yeah. Right.
If she had a husband, she had some value.
Come on, right. Help us.
Some value, regardless of the value. And some of us fellows, I got a husband. He may not be worth much, but well, he is worth, I got that much. I got a husband, though. Y'all know somebody who said, but I got a husband, though. And that's what these two young women were. They're like, I got a husband, though. And they only had a husband, Elimelech, but he died.
Yes.
Which left her with little value.
Right.
Except that she had two sons.
Uh-huh.
And she said, well, at least I got my two sons.
Right.
That gave her some value.
Yes.
But then two sons died.
Right.
And then she had one. is today.
Thursday. Help us.
No, he may not be much, but he mine.
Help us.
I know.
Help us.
I know. But he mine. My boys can't do too much for me, but they're my boys.
I know.
Her value, because she was a person, was of little value.
Yes, Lord.
Because she was a woman, was of little value at that time.
Yes.
I want to say to my sisters, I have value when Miss Patty tried to tell me not to go to college. But my mom and my daddy, my auntie, and the Sunday school teachers and the pastors had already told me my value. That you can go to college. That you can make something of yourself. That God has plans for you.
Yes, Lord.
Yeah.
I love this section. I recently preached on Ruth, and lots of times when preaching about the context and culture of the ancient world, we have to talk about how the ancient world viewed women. You have been a pioneer and an advocate for women in ministry throughout your career. And the way that you preached this part, I sure couldn't preach it. There's insight in your life and your experience as a Black woman that you bring to this story that those who have not heard Ruth preached by a womanist or other women of color, they are missing out on. So I want to hear from you just how your womanism shapes your proclamation. And if, because you didn't have models growing up of people that looked like you or had your experience in the pulpit, was it a challenge for you to discover that womanist voice of your own to bring to the pulpit?
I would not say that it was a challenge. It was a learning, a yielding, I would say.
Mm.
That I needed to allow, surrender, release what I'd seen as models of preachers, which were male, right? And some early women followed the model they knew. And for me, I couldn't do that anyway. And I followed what spirit came through me. Now, the womanist work really was developed and came about in the late 80s. And I had already, in 1981, I'd graduated from seminary. So, and Renita, Jacqueline Grant was one of my professors there at ITC. So that was all beginning and forming for the Black woman's theological voice. And for me, the way it came, I had to become aware of it first, learn the distinction of what made it womanist. And then from that point, look at and study how women are shaped in the Bible, how are pictured and portrayed even in the Bible, how that impacts how we are treated in culture, in church even, and then what was the gift that we brought or bring as Black women, mind you, to the Black community. And it came along as an answer to feminism, that we couldn't be feminists because feminists' objective oftentimes was not community building. And it was competing with the men. It was even denouncing or denying men to have their role or voice. And so in that time of the 70s and such, when feminism was coming about, feminist theology then formed in the middle of that. And it did not work for us. And womanism came along and was being developed and understood that we bring the entire community along. We're not against our men folk. We're not trying to bring them down so we could rise, that we're in this together. And if we can support and advance men as well as we be supported and advanced, because we have families, we have a community to build, and we have theology to understand. And so it was then that womanism evolved. And to understand that and to use that gets developed in your need to rethink even what we were taught in seminary. And even right now, there's a critique going on and a review of saying in our seminaries, even in HBCU, Black seminaries, we learned a lot. We had J.D. Otis Roberts and others, James Cone and such. But we learned and needed to know Buchner, and other writers. But we're finding how much of learning about them shaped our theology, where it was taught, we preached it, we drew from it, but it wasn't helpful. And so what's going on right now is a review and a critique of that. And along with that review and critique is the growth and development now, side to side, of womanism as well. And to understand that and know who's a womanist and who isn't. And we grow and develop. So that's how I think I would respond to that, because it's how you see the Bible. You see it differently when you see women in it differently, doing different things than what we were taught or thought they were doing. It's like, oh, she wasn't doing that. It's like, take the song of Mary. I think that's in John 1 or something. And I call it a song of revolution.
Absolutely.
Because she wasn't just saying these things. She was talking and singing about a revolution, but they didn't catch it. Why? Mm-hmm. Because it came from Mary. She's not talking about someone who's going to come and overthrow, you know, the empire. She's not talking about throwing the government off his heels. She's just singing a song. How many during my culture's time were in the fields just singing songs?
Mm-hmm.
Those songs had real messages. Yeah. We know the hidden messages of the spirituals that they were calling out. What time are we going to leave tomorrow morning? Well, we're going to leave when the river's hand strikes, you know. And they were singing it, not speaking it. They didn't go to church to hear it. They went to church to sing it,
mm-hmm,
and to get the message out. You know, when is this going to take place? When are we going to escape? What route are we going to take? Well, when you see the North Star high in the sky, just adjacent from the moon, that's when. And so follow the drinking gourd was a song saying, when you see the Big Dipper, that's the night we're going to escape. And the song was called Follow the Drinking Gourd.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's that kind of where I place that song of Mary, right at the beginning, before mm-hmm they talk about, you know, who Jesus's ancestors and people were.
Yeah. I love that. I love how your history is informing your preaching and these different voices that you're bringing into it. You mentioned Mary Church Terrell at the beginning, and I'm just thinking very much of her quote about speaking to Black women and saying, like, the obstacles you have to overcome are two. And that's not the same as it is for white women. It's not the same as it is for men. And certainly I hear that coming out so much in your preaching and your theological conviction. You share something really personal in your sermon where you talk a little bit about your experience with being diagnosed with cancer. So I'd like to listen to that.
Who would have thought that I would have to walk with one leg? But I tell you, being in the hospital and having one leg and having to go back to Frederick Hospital back and forth, back and forth. Because I'm a 10-year cancer survivor as well.
Come on.
And I asked God, God, when I was diagnosed with cancer, I'm not asking what I need. I'm asking, what do you want me to do with this? And he said, there's a community that I want you to minister to.
Come on, help up.
And you can't minister to them from the outside.
Ah,
you have to be on the inside.
Yeah.
You got to know what they feel by feeling it yourself.
Uh-huh.
You got to know what they go through
Come on.
By going through it yourself.
Ah.
I want you that you are serving people who know you know what you're talking about.
Ah.
But when you say the Lord will make a way somehow, you know the Lord.
Yeah, when I was diagnosed in 2015 with multiple myeloma, you know, for me, any type of cancer diagnosis is a shock. It's like, okay. And some spiritualize it. Some might take it in another path. But I've always been an educator and a trainer. That's been my ministry. And whether it was done through preaching or really teaching or demonstrating, that's been my ministry path. So my conversation with God was not why me, why now, why this, but it really was. So now what are we going to do with this? Because you set me in varying contexts for ministry. And here I am now, I was 60 years old. And how at 60, and I had retired 12 years now, 13 years now, so about 56, 57. And so I was like, you must have a reason for this. Where and what do you have for me to do out of this? Learn and gain and share. So really what I said in the sermon was what I heard back in spirit was, I need somebody in to do ministry in that community. Now, certainly there are people already ministering to that community. But what I heard was, I need someone to be there as a member of it, to know what it's about, to feel what people feel, to have to make choices and decisions that they have to make, to stand with and to be able to say words like in this sermon, the Lord will make a way somehow. And to trust me to make that way for you. So I said yes to it. You called me to another community. And it's a dual call because there's the community with cancer. And then there's the caregivers of the persons with cancer. And I have ministered as much to the healthcare providers, the techs, the nurses, the physicians, just by encouraging them and hearing about their lives. I go there and I listen while they're giving me my treatment. They know that I can listen. I pray with them. I counsel with them. And I can do that freely. And I find acceptance. I don't barge into anybody's life. because the ground was already set and ready for my arrival. And that God was making me ready for this arrival. So at diagnosis, I was given 2 to 5 years prognosis. Hmm. 2 to 5 years. And I didn't focus on the 2 to 5. I focused on, so how and what do you want me to do now? And that actually, at the Frederick Hospital in Milwaukee here, my techs and my nurses would begin to open and share. Other cancer patients outside of the hospital, in churches, I spoke of it openly and freely, because my came to me was, of God, how would they know if I don't tell them? How will they know what you're doing for me and what you can do for them if we keep it secret? I can't keep it secret. That's not what you want me to do. So that's why I talk so openly about it. And each time I can get a call, a text, or an email from someone who was just diagnosed with the same cancer that I have, multiple myeloma, which impacts Black women more greatly, that if there's 55 or 50% women, 48% will be Black women diagnosed and classified. That was crucial. That said, I need to get this word out. So there were groups already formed through foundations to work precisely on that issue. I joined up with them, signed up, got the materials, began to become educated myself. Little did I know there'd be friends and acquaintances who would come to me and say, I was just diagnosed. And or my sister was, or my brother, and they are across the country. So I'm relating not just locally, but nationally. And I believe that's what God calls me to do right now. And you got to be in it, just like life. You got to be in life if you're going to minister to people who are in life. So you got to be. And I think so. That has been helpful. And I'm now 10 years going on 11.
Wonderful.
Yeah. It is a wonderful thing.
Thanks for sharing.
Yeah.
Well, I want to share one more clip, because okay. You talk about some of this intense treatment that you have gone through, and even ways you preaching to your doctor. So let's take a look at that one.
I've had 7 clinical trials. Wow. I've had all kinds of chemo that they have available for this cancer. Okay. And now the doctor says, we've run out.
Jesus.
We've run out. I told him, don't quit yet, because God is not run out. God is not run out. When you want to quit, allow God to pick up the slack. So please, be patient, because God is not ruining it.
To that, I was, clapping in my office when you made that turn from you're just this doctor to I know a doctor.
Yes. Yeah, and that word came about because about a month or maybe 2 months ago, when I said that she had said they've run out and things are not responding anymore. And she wanted to talk hospice. And that's where I was saying, no, we're not ready. We're not ready for hospice. I'll take palliative care because that helps you manage your pain. But I told her, keep looking, keep doing. You do what is yours to do. And I'm going to do what mine. And I'm going to pray to another doctor. And she went out the room crying because we've been together so long. She's tried so hard. And she just didn't want to give me that message. Well, about a month or so later, when I had some other work done and my numbers came down, looked pretty good, she came in with a different spirit, lighter, and she left out with a light spirit and felt good about what had turned around. And so I wanted her to know she does her part. And God will do God's part. But we don't quit. We don't quit unless God says quit. And he's not told me to quit yet.
Amen.
Yeah.
I love that. So what are you most proud of for this sermon?
Yeah, I think more so than the word pride or proud of, I think inspired by. Because I tell you, the bulk of what this sermon ended up being recording and delivered is not what this says. Some of it is right there, but a lot of it isn't. And God gave the rest, and God gave the delivery as well. And so you saw I was turning some pages. But the pages I was turning were actual. I was trying to really say, God, you want me to say that, or you got something else again? I am most pleased with the way in which I released my spirit to hear and be led and trust what God was doing on the spot. In the context, because I didn't know this church and this church didn't know me, but we know each other now. And I think what I had prepared would have been a little dull and too highbrow. The songs that I recited, some of the scriptures and or sayings that I recited, they're not in my manuscript, but that's where God said, hit this one here. And I did. And I knew the people would know. And that keeps them called in that we are one. We're one people. No matter who you are, Dr. McCray, we're one people, you know? And so I'm most pleased and heartened by the way my spirit coupled with God's spirit, and we both work together to bring this message for these people at this time. And there was a woman who came up to me after service who said that she too was a cancer survivor, and others who had relatives who were just diagnosed. So each time that, you know, we can be honest and truthful with our own situation, there is someone who knows someone who needed to hear that and know this and be encouraged by it. So that's why in my beginning I said, and how will they know if I don't tell them what you can do for us? Okay. that's where I ended, and that's where I came in. So I've listened to this over and again because I get very entertained by it. I'm like, wow, you know, was it that I was sitting down? Was it because I had to, 2 oxycodones going? You know, was it that I'm crazy anyhow? And I'm at some point in my life in ministry that I don't have to pay attention to restraints or feeling polished or any of all that stuff that we feel we got to do coming up, you know, and you get this wonderful introduction of this Reverend Dr. Trinette McRae, who was all these things and that, you know. No, I mean, I'm Trinette, and I'm grateful, and I live a life just like you do. Mm-hmm. And my life is not always going perfectly, but it's even in those challenging times that I can bring hope, peace, and comfort. And that's where God is leading me. And church doesn't have to be stale. A sermon doesn't have to be cranky.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When I watched this, I knew you were a guest preacher, but I had just assumed by your connection that this was a church you knew well. So the Spirit led you and you responded in a beautiful way. So thank you for that.
Praise God. Thank you.
We also asked this question, which I feel silly asking after a sermon like this, but is there anything you would do differently if you were to redo it? Any changes you would make?
Yeah, no, because what occurred, I couldn't have changed. You know, much of what, you know, I followed a outline, and so things fell in line the way they should in order to be understandable. And then the rest, Spirit fell in, dropped in. I wouldn't tell Spirit, now don't you do that again.
Good idea.
Yeah, so no, this was beautiful. I've had people tell me, friends tell me, they believe it was one of my best sermons. You know, so it goes on my list of one of my best. I didn't know. You can't know. And so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think that preaching matters today? Why do you think it makes a difference?
Yeah. So I think good, and what makes good preaching? Good preaching, honest preaching, I'll put it like that. Honest preaching, because we don't always tell the truth, tell our truth, tell people the truth. It's so needed because that's what people want to be able to hear, know, and trust. There's so much made up stuff out there that they could get in their day-to-day world. When they come to church, they like to hear something, come that they're coming to a place that's healing, helping, and hopeful. I didn't have that written down. I didn't even have it in my head. But, you know, as preachers, we go with the 3 points. And that if they could come away with at least one of those things, they've got something to take them through the week or to give them an answer for the week they just had. It's important today, I would hope, because it's a place of trust. And we need places we could go to and trust what's going on. More the sermon, yes, but the singing and the lyrics, yes. And the response of the people around us that we're communing with, that we could go to that place and count on it. I know a place I can go to on a Sunday and count on it, that come Monday, it'll be all right. I'll be ready for it again. But I might have better ammunition and shield to hold me through those days. I think that's important. And I think the word itself, the gospel, the Bible, interpreted properly, delivered contextually, and applied to what's going on with us in this world, in our families, is something that is much needed, and it's our accountability and responsibility to not back away. So just like when I opened up and said, well, there is a guy in the White House. I didn't have to say anything more because everybody knows, yeah, there's a stinker in the White House. You know? So that way they know, give me something for that stinker in the White House.
Reverend Dr. Trinette McGrade, thank you for this time and sharing your wisdom and your preaching with us. It has been a blessing.
Well, thank you, Evan. I appreciate it. I appreciate having this time with you and with Hannah. And gosh, bless you on the work that you're doing.
We hope you enjoyed our conversation with Reverend Trinette McCray. If you'd like to listen to Trinette's full sermon or keep up with the work that she's doing, you can follow her on the links posted in the show notes. If you like this episode, please share, subscribe, tell your friends. And if you have questions for us or recommendations for guests, you can email us at preacherhandshake@gmail.com. In 2 weeks, we'll have another episode, and it will be our final episode of this first season of Preacher Handshake. It has been so much fun to get to do this. And thank you for listening and participating and joining us as we've been figuring this out together. We'll be back in the fall with more preachers and more sermons. And for our last episode, based on some feedback we've gotten, we're going to end the season by talking about one of our own sermons. So we hope you check that out in 2 weeks. And then after that, check out our next season that'll be starting in the fall. As always, share, subscribe, tell your friends, and thanks for listening.